Oh, you, if it's there, yeah, I'm good. Thanks. Forgive me for this introduction. After winning one of their Super Bowls, the game was over. The Kansas City Chiefs were the victors. The confetti had fallen, and they were on the platform, you know, they bring out, and the trophy was being presented, and you know, they're passing the mic to significant players, and someone gave it to Travis Kelce. What were they thinking? And, you know, this guy knows no embarrassment, clearly no shame, anything. But he has the mic, and he bows down low. I'm not going to quite imitate this, but, and he says, some of you will remember this. He said, "You have to fight for the right to party." You have to fight for the right to party. Guys, that's theology, okay? Travis Kelce, the theologian. There actually is a theological point there to be made. Sorry for the cheese on the front end, but here's a guy who's seriously on one side. Here's a guy who's been to the top echelon, the top level of success in professional sports in the United States, no small thing. What does it take to get there? What does it take to do that? What is it, 3 out of 5 years or something like that? Crazy. And also has known the agony of defeat, really embarrassing defeats in that same arena of the Super Bowl. So this notion, so forget the last line. His point was to be here on this stand. It takes something from you. You don't just get there. That you have to fight, you have to engage, you have to endure, or you don't end up with that level, that kind of success. It requires something of you. That's where we're going to be going this morning. You'll see the same thing, maybe not put the way Travis Kelce put it, but you'll see the same thing in your personal life if you're not willing to engage in the things God's called you to do, if you're not willing to endure, if you're not willing to put yourself out in ways that may not be comfortable or ways you'd rather not be required of you, you simply will not be blessed in the way, many of the ways God wants to bless you. It will take blood, sweat, and tears sometimes to get to the place God wants you to go. So I will not experience blessings, good things in my life that God would otherwise bring through the effort. This doesn't negate faith. We'll talk about both this morning. But also, God won't be free to use me in the ways He might otherwise if I'm not willing to put out, to endure, to fight, the kinds of fights, obviously, that He's called me to. So that's really the big theme this morning. We'll be looking at that. Through Israel, this is the 9th message in the God Story series, and I'll just pause for a minute just to say this. These are big theme messages you're trying to cram into one morning message, a lot of text and a lot of themes, sort of to get this big arch about what God's doing in the scriptures and in life broadly, world history, etc. And so that a lot of times it's just information heavy. So this morning we'll wind down by making it more applicational than I have in the past. So I feel like I don't want us to go and we just know some things, but we don't have a way to put that into practice in our own life. So hopefully we'll close on that note. I hope that's helpful. So on the front end, so where we're going is Israel. We'll be talking about Israel. We'll be in Exodus, Deuteronomy, Joshua, a little bit of Judges. So you can turn towards that direction if you want in the Old Testament. So Israel has come out of Egypt. The Exodus has occurred. Moses has led them through the Red Sea. They've gone to Sinai. They've received the covenant. And now they're going to go in 40 years later into the land of promise. And so we're going to be reading about what Moses told them and some of the things that were on the front end of what does it take for you, Israel, to occupy the land of promise that God promised to give you. So there's a faith issue on one hand and there's a fight issue on the other. And it will require both for them to get into the place God told them He would lead them. It requires faith, that inner trust, that confidence in God and His Word, but then it requires something on their part. And it really requires this enduring, confrontational approach to life that we call, sort of theologically, this is the conquest God's called them to. God's calling them to go out and fight and win battles. And they're going to do it because they have confidence in God, but there's things in their hands to do. God's going to do things, but God says, and this is what I require from you. So that's true for you and I today, just as it was true for Israel. We'll see that in just a moment. So God told Moses that Israel's possession of the land would not occur easily, wouldn't be easy. It's promised, but it wouldn't be easy, nor would it be immediate. It would be a process. So this is Exodus 23, verses 27 through 33 in part. So God said through Moses, I will not drive them, that is the people of the land. So remember, they're delivered from Egypt. That's a good thing, but that doesn't put them where God wants them. To get into the land of promise, it's already filled with pagan nations. So the conquest requires that they engage the pagan nations of the land of promise so that they can settle in there. So I won't drive out the people of the land from before you in 1 year. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you've increased and possessed the land. And I will set your border from the Red Sea, down in the south, to the Sea of the Philistines, the Mediterranean coast there, from the wilderness in the south to the Euphrates River up in the northeast, for I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. So this is the deal. It's not instantaneous. It's not one battle and it's over. It's a process. It'll be little by little, but you'll be able to get there. Israel would need to fight the inhabitants of the land of promise in order to inherit the fullness of the promises of God. God said he would be with them, and their victories were a given if they simply proceeded in faith, Lord, we trust you, and then they proceeded with the works of faith, and because we trust you, we are engaging in these military battles that are required to take on the land. So this is the ninth message. The key verse, Joshua 1, verse 9, have I not commanded you, God said to Joshua, as he's preparing to lead them in, have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And as we get into this, I'll just tell you on the front end, the language of conquest that God spoke and required of Israel, I understood all this to be literal. That is, what you read in these accounts is the way it really happened. Different commentators, different theologians try to soften the language that's required of Israel in the process of conquest. I don't believe you're meant to do that. I think it's meant to be as bloody and as much a battle as God depicts it in Joshua and again in Judges later, sort of a different side of that. So we'll start in Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 5. And guys, don't mean to be gross. I've been sick all week, and so I'm getting over it. And so you're going to get the fruit of that. Sorry. No one's in the front row except Kathy. Is that coughing and spitting and who knew? Okay, so the call to conquest, this was God's will. It was absolutely clear. This is Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 through 5. And really listen to the language of this. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you. He would destroy you quickly. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars, dash in pieces their pillars, chop down their asherim. These are all basically versions of idols. And burn their carved images with fire. So God's call to Israel was to eradicate the population and every vestige of idolatry from the land that they would call their home. So all the people and all the elements of their practice of idolatry and pagan worship. If they failed, they would end up embracing the beliefs and practices of the pagan nations losing their unique and life-giving relationship with the Lord. Here's one way to think about it. This is spring. Some of you are gardeners, I'm sure. If I go out and I'm going to prepare an area of land to plant my garden and it's got weeds or other things growing in it, what do? I clear it. I clear that land of the weeds and the grass and anything else that's there because I intend this place to grow only a certain thing that I choose to plant. So I clear that plot, then I plant. And by the way, if you read, it's Isaiah 1 or 5, I'm going to forget now, but basically when God talks to Israel about His care for them, He basically makes that comparison. He says, you're an olive plant, and I prepared the place for you, and I planted you, and everything was there for your benefit so you could thrive and grow. Well, that's the thought here. You have to absolutely rid the land of the people who would pollute you and any vestige of their practices from the past. By the way, if you read the last chapters of Deuteronomy, this implication of what would happen to Israel, God said they will be thorns in your side and in your eyes. He tries to let them know, you don't want this. This sounds, as you'll see, of course, we know they don't get it right, do they? They fail, and then what God said would happen happens. But if they'll follow through in the conquest the way God says, they'll be able to inhabit the land of promise. They'll be God's covenant people there. This will be a good thing. But they have to go through with the conquest. So around 1400 BC, that conquest began under Moses. So this does begin on the east side of the Jordan River before Joshua, before Moses dies. You remember they confront the Ammonites and the Moabites. And they defeat them. And those Reuben, Gad, and some of those from Manasseh say to Moses, hey, we love the land over here. We're shepherds and herders. This is a great place for us. We want this as our allotment. And so God blesses that and says through Moses, you can have it. This is good. So occupation actually starts there. And then it's further. Moses dies. You remember God says, Moses, you can't go in. Moses dies. Joshua takes over. That's Joshua 1. And Joshua is the guy, and think of this, the language, we'll talk about this in a little bit, but think of this, we're on the edge of the land of promise, and these 2.5 tribes, they're good to go up over here, but we've got a river to cross before we even get in to the land we're supposed to overcome. And so what does God do through Joshua? You remember? He stops the Jordan River. Does this sound familiar? And the people go over the riverbed on dry ground. And what had God done through Moses in the Exodus account? You know, He divided the Red Sea, and the people go through on dry ground. So you can imagine, if you're with Joshua, you're one of that crowd, you're saying, man, the God that got us out of Egypt, the most powerful nation on earth, took us to the Red Sea, He's here again. Joshua's doing the same thing Moses did. We're good to go. So conquest begins under Joshua. And then, of course, in Joshua chapter, actually 5 and 6, Israel's going to face that first test in the land, and it's a major test because it's the city of Jericho. So it's a major city down on the lower area there of the Jordan River Valley. It's a big walled city, and that's going to be their first test. So chapter 5 is good if go home and read it later, but God meets Joshua before the battle at Jericho. And then in chapter 6, you see Israel responding to God's command. So here's your first test. It's this big walled city in front of you, and what are we going to do? So this is Joshua 6, 20 and 21, and Israel, where I'm jumping in, has already obeyed God. They've done something that looks really silly. God said, I just want you to get everybody together, and this is all I want you to do. I just want you to march around the city. And you don't do anything. You're just quiet, and you just walk around the city. That's all you do. And you do that 6 days. Okay, so that's what we did. And on the seventh day, you walk around the city 7 times, and then you do what I command you to do. Okay, so that's what they do, and that's where we pick up here. So they've obeyed, they've walked around the city of Jericho, so the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat. So that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. So, actually, Hebrews 11:30 says, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. You talk about faith and fight. So what happened? By faith, they did what God said. They just walked around. And then they yelled, the trumpets were blown, and what happened? God caused the walls of the city to fall out. They didn't, that wasn't their effort. That wasn't their fight. That wasn't what they did. God did that. That was the result, the fruit of faith. But then they had to do something. They had to go into the city and they had to conquer the city. And please just notice the language. Men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys with the edge of the sword. So that's where people get hung up, and we'll talk about that in just a second. So Joshua is going to continue to lead Israel in this process of conquest. So you'll read about there's major battles in the center of Israel. There's a major battle with the concerted armies in the south. And there's another version of that in the north. And so what you see is through all the days, through the end of Joshua's life, there's some hiccups, which we're not going into this morning. But basically, Israel enjoys success through the end of Joshua's lifetime. And it's this combination both of faith, Lord, we trust you and we take you at your word, and we're acting on the things you've told us to do. So that's what you see in spades through the life of Joshua. So they've got most of the land of promise when Joshua checks out, but not all. So through faith and faith's actions, fighting, they overcame walled cities, giants, and superior armies. I want to make sure I don't forget to cover something here with you guys. Give me just a second. Yeah, okay. Everything changes after Joshua. You got this great beginning for years, and then everything falls apart. So this is Judges chapter 2, verses 7 through 15. Says, the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua. So we're skipping through 24 chapters here, sorry. So under Joshua, everything's golden. Served the Lord all the days of Joshua, all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And listen to verse 10. This is pregnant with meaning. There arose another generation, so these are Jews. There arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. So a new generation comes up, and someone who did not know the Lord. You remember in Exodus 1, we know there's going to be this major shift in the tribal benefit of being in Egypt when it says, another Pharaoh arose who did not know Joseph, and we know trouble was coming. Well, here, it's a generation arises and they don't know the Lord. They don't know Yahweh. They don't know the one who's given them the blessing and the amount of the land that they've already inherited. They don't know him. And they don't have personal history in the earlier fights. In fact, if you read in chapter 1 of Judges, you get this little incremental awareness of, oh, things have changed. Things have turned a corner. Because the text will say this in chapter 1, but Manasseh didn't drive out the pagans in his allotment. But Ephraim didn't drive out the pagans in his allotment. But Zebulun, and it goes on three more. Six tribes, it says, it just, you get this intimation. Oh, well, we were doing swimmingly, but now what we've got is tribes are leaving the pagans, the corruption, if you will, weeds, and I'm not denigrating humans, but this thought of these elements that will be to their harm, they're leaving them in place. Sometimes they make them their servants, but they're still leaving them in place, which is what God said, don't do it. You'll regret it. This is verse 11. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals. They abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them over out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them. They bowed down to them. They provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord. They served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, again, the pagan deities. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. He gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. He sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. And so what you see through the rest of the book of Judges, 12 judges in the book of Judges in 300 years or so, is this cycle, and it's sort of this declining circular cycle. So they experience God's blessings. Under God's blessings, they say, hey, life is good. We'll live it on our own. They end up being worshipers of idols. God brings in judgment, usually through other nations. They don't like it. This is painful. So they cry out to God for deliverance. He sends them a judge. The judge rises up, takes care of whatever the oppression was in the moment, and they are rejoicing again until the whole thing starts over. And you get this through the whole book of Judges. So that what you'll see, Israel winds down to be as bad or worse than the nations they were called to dispossess. But it started because they didn't dispossess the peoples of the land God told them to. And what God said would happen is exactly what did. By faith and the works of faith, Israel was successful in gaining their inheritance, but when faithfulness ended, so did their success. Now, two things here before we get to why. How does this advance God's storyline? What was required for success? So in the call to conquest, what was required and what was at stake? What was required and what was at stake? This is a word Christians don't use much, but ruthlessness was required. Ruthlessness. Israel needed to be absolutely ruthless in dispossessing the nations and their religious practices within the land of promise. And check this out. This phrase is significant. In 2 Corinthians 1, Paul calls God the Father of mercies and the God of all comforts. If you want to know mercy, if you want to know comfort, God's the place to go. But what does God tell the Jews relative to the people in the land? He said, show them no mercy. So if Israel is less than ruthless, they will not succeed. They may fight, they may fight partially, they may have some partial victories, but they will not succeed unless they are ruthless. Now, let me quantify this in a couple different ways. In Genesis 15, God gives the covenant to Abram and his descendants, I'm going to give you this land. But it won't be now. It's going to take 400 years before I'll give your descendants this land. And in that context, he says, at least in part for this reason, we know that they didn't have a population big enough to occupy. That's a deal. But God also says, because the sin of the Amorite is not yet full. You don't get it now. Your children don't get it for 400 years because the sin of the Amorite is not yet filled up. And you say, what does that mean? Well, think about this for a minute. So they're pagan nations and they're idol worshipers. And so God has given them, whether they recognize it or not, God's given them 400 years of relative peace, of prosperity, of marriage and kids and grandkids and harvests that gladden men's souls. You get the picture. And what have they done in that 400 years? They have simply matured in their sin and ungodliness. So tremendous sin of immorality and human sacrifice. And that's what the Jews are coming into a land that's filled with immorality, ungodliness, and human sacrifice. That's why God says, this thing's over. The measure of their sin has come up to the point where I can no longer say, I can tolerate you. Actually, in Rick's message this morning, that was a little bit of the theme in Jonah's book. But you see this earlier, Genesis 19, when he comes down and God says, by the way, there was a language that was similar regarding Sodom and Gomorrah, that the news of their ungodliness has risen up to me, and so I'm coming down to see if it's as bad as I hear, as if God needs to sort of figure this out. He didn't need to. But here's the thing. Those guys had been in those cities, the cities of the plains, and God got to the point where he said, we're done with this. This is over. That their sin is full and it's over. And so God sovereignly destroys them in fire and brimstone. So for Israel, there's two things in play, or two things at stake in a way. On one hand, if Israel isn't ruthless in conquest, they will not be blessed the way God wants to bless them, and they will fall to the idolatry of the pagans. God warns them over and over and over. If you don't do this, this is what will happen to you. Here's the other thing, though. God was using Israel as a means of his judgment. They were an instrument in his hands to bring about his judgment on these seven nations in the land of promise. And think of this for just a minute. If you go back to the story of the flood of Noah, so if you're not on the boat, if you're a man or a woman, you're old or young, if you're an animal that breathes air, you're dead. And God's killing you by the waters of the flood. God's judging, and the means of judgment are the floodwaters. That's the deal. When Israel comes into the land of promise, God is judging the Canaanites, the Amorites. And what's his instrument? His instrument is the Jews. It's Israel. They're an instrument in God's hands to judge the Canaanites, the Amorites, the people of the land. And hold this thought for just a second, because what will happen later in Israel? Back to this morning's lesson in Sunday school again. Come to Sunday school. So in 722 BC, the Assyrians are God's rod of judgment against Israel, against the northern 10 tribes. In 605 BC, Babylon is the rod of God's judgment against his people Judah in the southern kingdom. If you read the book of Habakkuk, Habakkuk complains to God and says, God, this is wrong. You're going to judge us with a nation more wicked than us. And God says, don't worry about it. Because when I've used them as my instrument of judgment on my people, I'll turn around and I'll judge them with another people group, the Medo-Persians. So we need to understand, especially in this, God is using the Jews as he used the floodwaters. And God is the God who gives life, and God is the one who says he's free to take life. So when we read this thing about conquest, if Israel isn't ruthless, what do they do? They sow the seeds of their own destruction, and that's exactly what happened. So in the conquest, what was required, it was a ruthless attitude towards both the people of the land and their practices. If they don't get that right, they're going down. What were the stakes? And literally, guys, what was at stake was life and death. So life and death for the Jews, to be sure, because what happens when they fail? God brings in nations and they lose in warfare and people die. Life and death in the moment, in the time, short term, was at stake for them. But also think of this. Who has the knowledge of the living and true God by which a person could be saved from any nation? The Jews have it. And what happens to the Jews if they're corrupted to the knowledge of God on the earth and their ability to be used by God as he intended, to be a light to the nations, to be salt and light to the world around them? What happens to their use, their usefulness in God's hands? It's gone. So in that sense, the gospel was at stake in this progress as well, because it was the Jews who had the knowledge of the true God. And if someone wanted to know, who is the real true God? Who do I believe in? Who can save me not only in time, but in eternity? It's got to come from the Jews. So truly, life and death was at stake in their call to conquest, and really in this sort of winner-take-all version of, it's got to be everything. If it's not everything, it's going to bring death, and the seeds will simply, they'll rise, they'll come up, you and your children will have the fallout of that. So the stakes in the command regarding conquest, they were immeasurably high, and that's why ruthlessness, no mercy, that's why that was needed. So why conquest? Where does this fit in God's story? Last week we talked about the covenant, and you remember we said that the covenant was a means by which God would keep Israel separated. Think about this today. If you go to Jerusalem today, you'll see guys in black suits and black hats and long curls from their temples. And we know, if they're in another city, we know those are Orthodox Jews. And they don't eat certain things, and they practice Sabbath, and they dress certain ways, and their women dress certain ways, and they have certain... What is that about? Remember we said that the covenant by Israel keeping things like food laws, clothing laws, Sabbath, etc., that it would keep them isolated as God's people group, but they needed a place to live. Now, they've succeeded as Jewish groups throughout the last 2,000 years all over the earth. They've been persecuted wherever they've gone, but the covenant observation of those Orthodox or practicing Jews has kept them together as a group. So we've got the same issue here. We need a place for that group to live this out. So they've got the covenant. They've got the things that will keep them separate internally, God's people, but they need a place to live that out. And that's where conquest comes in. Where can the people of God occupy so that they can live undisturbed and they really can be free of the kind of temptations God knew they would fall to? They need their own land. And like a garden plot, they need a place that's been cleared of all the things that would otherwise take them down the roadway to death. If Israel took on the values of the surrounding nations, they would eventually prove useless as God's representatives on the earth. Excuse me. How useful are we as God's representatives on the earth? That's a good question, isn't it? How useful are we? Put this in perspective. In the Garden of Eden, you got this small place on planet Earth that's where God meets with Adam and Eve, with his image bearers, right? And let's just say they didn't sin. What would happen over time? Adam and Eve would go out of the garden and they'd start refining the earth. They'd start making the rest of the earth like the garden. And then they'd come and commune with God in the garden. And let's say they had kids and sin hadn't been affecting them. The kids would come in. They'd meet with God in the garden. They'd go out and they'd subsume the earth in the way God called them to. There'd be a place that you could always meet God, and you'd go out from that place and you'd get about your work in the rest of the earth as God spread you out. Israel is that version. It's a little larger now. Instead of a single garden, there's a place on earth, the land of promise, in which God's going to meet with people. So guys, back in the day, we take so much for granted, but back in the day, if you wanted to meet with Yahweh, you had to go to Israel. You had to go to the tent of meeting. You had to go to the temple because that's where God was. He said, if you want to meet me, this is where I'm at. We'll get into that later when we look in 1 Kings 8 when the temple is instituted and God occupies it there. This is the place. So for Israel, they're going to be the place people can go and find the knowledge of the true and living God. But they needed the place just like they needed the covenant. Like the stipulations in the covenant, Israel living singularly as the people of God in the land of promise was necessary for them to know the Lord, avoid idolatry, and live as God's representatives on the earth. Now, the success of their call to conquest, it was short-lived and partial. Absolutely. That'll lead to the next lesson too. So here's what I want to get down to on by way of application. You know, we want to be careful. We want to know, what does God say in context? What does it mean? And what applications or what's incumbent on me because the text says this, it means this, and so this is what I respond to. This is how I respond to it. So we want to be careful. So we also, though, want to realize that as we look in Scripture, we can see stories, commands, sacrifices, you name it, that lend themselves by way of analogy to give us some way to apply the principles. And so that's where we're going now, applying the principle by way of analogy. First is this. Christians are called to conquest. Christians are called to faith and a fight. Christians have a similar call, by way of analogy, that the Jews did. Excuse me. And primarily, it's an inner battle. It's a battle against our own sinful natures and impulses. So, you are called to ruthlessness and showing no mercy to yourself, your sinful passions and desires, your sinful nature. We'll develop this just a little bit. No mercy. You know, don't hold anything back. That's the call. Listen to this. This is Matthew 16:24. Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Take up his cross. What did that mean to a Jew? for whom crucifixion was a thing, and we know about it. It's a symbol of death. It's a symbol of death. So Jesus says, you die to who and what you were, or you can't follow me. You're my disciple, you're my follower, but you can't follow me if you're living life on your own terms. You have to put to death. You have to live as a dead man walking. You have to live as someone whose life is over, and all I live for now is to follow Christ. And guys, think about this. This is not extreme language in the sense that we're making something up. This is extreme language. So when someone trusts Christ and they get baptized, what's the symbolism there? It's death, right? So I'm united with Christ and in that baptismal water, and I go down and I'm dead with Christ, I'm buried with Christ, and I rise to new life in Christ. Baptism is a symbol of our union with Christ in death. It's called cruciform living. We're united with Christ in death so that we can be united with Christ in this resurrection living. So the problem is, we let our dead man keep getting up out of the grave. We are faced every day constantly by a barrage of temptations, just like the people, the pagan people of the land, telling the Jews how to live. We've got an old sinful nature that doesn't want to stay dead. That's the problem, and that's the battle, and that's the conquest every Christian is called to. A following Jesus is a call to radical, ruthless refusal to entertain our sins and personal preferences in order to follow Christ above all things and in all things. And guys, I would just tell you, my take on this today is that Christians in the West generally are rubbish on this. And there's a reason I think that the church, I think, has so little power and impact, really, on the cultures around us, because I don't think we practice conquest in our own life. And so a bunch of people who are half-hearted get together as the body of Christ, the church. What kind of power or influence should we expect if, like the Jews, we're entertaining the things in our life that are given, that are sowing the seeds of our own destruction and uselessness, either in receiving the blessings God wants us to have or in being useful to Him in proclaiming Christ to the nations around us? Romans 8:13 says, if you live according to the flesh, that's your old sinfulness, you die, you experience death. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. These references are on your study sheet. Listen to this from Colossians 3. So Paul's speaking to Christians, right? And he says, put to death, slay. Go up into the city, so to speak, and slay. Slay your sexual immorality, your impurity, your passion, your evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. I can't tell you how many couples I've known that aren't married, that proclaim Christ, that say they're Christians, that are sleeping together as if they're husband and wife. It's sexual immorality. And God hates it. It's sin Jesus died for, but we play at it as if it's not a thing. But it is a thing. And it's why I've had guys tell me in the past at some point, sorry as I laugh, it's not funny that way, but the guy will say to me, yeah, I'm a Christian. And he's like, I know, I don't sound like it. Who'd have thunk? Who'd have guessed you're a Christian? Because you don't look like it, you don't sound like it, you don't live like it. But he assures me, well, I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Jesus. You may use Christ's name, but you're clearly not following Him. He doesn't take credit for the way you're living your life. So he says, put them to death. Put it to death. Put away. So those are sort of the gross, easy sins to see. But then he also says, put them all away. Also, anger, wrath. That's the kind of stuff that broods inside of us that others may not see, that we may be successful in covering over. Slander. Ever slandered anyone? Obscene talk. Don't lie to others. Now, why all that? Well, because you've put off the old self with its practices. You've cleared the land. You've conquered the land so that you can become the person in Christ God means you to be. Put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So guys, every day, you and I, just like Jews, in the process of conquest, we're making decisions every day whether we're ruthlessly putting down those elements in our life that will keep us from God, from enjoying His relationship, from being useful to Him. Every day we're making the same decisions the Jews did. And don't you find when you read the Old Testament, when the Jews are successful and happy, you're kind of like, uh-huh. And then when they blow it, you're like, I can't believe you did that. How are you so stupid? And you think, maybe. I do exactly the same thing. By analogy, I'm doing exactly the same thing. We can fall in the same way. We're choosing life or death by our willingness to show no mercy to our own sinful desires, our pet sins, and small idols we rationalize. Ever rationalize the sin? I'm sinning because of this or that. Like Israel, we face our own versions of walled cities and giants. And guys, I as I'm saying this, I've lived it. I know the pain. You know, to some of us, if you say porn, addictions of one, could be drugs, could be too much food, could be alcohol, you know, the sins that they plague us, they tend to plague us. And they feel like a giant or a walled city, and I just feel like I'm in despair. I have no hope of conquering this because I've tried, and I just can't seem to get over. That's like a walled city or a giant to the Jews. And on our own, we can't get over. And if God doesn't knock the walls down, we don't go in. And we don't experience victory. But there is victory to be had, and there is a conquest to be a part of. Listen to this from 1 Peter 2:11, struck me as a young Christian. Peter says, the lusts inside you and me, the lusts that wage war on your soul. Is that a helpful picture? You have an internal warfare, and your sinful temptations and lusts and mine, they wage war on our very souls. They choke the life out of us. And it's what's inside. It has nothing to do with what's going on the outside. It's the sinful impulses inside. That's the battle we're called to be ruthless in, to conquer. Temptations to join others for just a little while. I'll just do this a little bit. It doesn't count. You know, I'll just go over here and I'll participate with this thing for a little while. It's really not a thing. Or will we face our own fears and lusts in faith and action is really the thing. So our experience of life and death is bound up in our willingness to conquer, to say no to our sinful desires, and to live as the new people in Christ we've been raised with Christ to be. Here's the other thing, though. Jesus' followers are called not to world conquest. We're not like the Muslim religion. We're not trying to conquer the world. We're called to make disciples from all nations. That's out of Matthew 28. That was the call on the Christian church. It still remains the call on the Christian church. We know that God is saving people out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son, Colossians 1. That's what God is doing, and He's building His church. You remember He said in Matthew's gospel, the gates of hell will not prevail against My church. So as bad as it gets sometimes, as bad as it looks sometimes, Jesus is preserving His church. And we always have the possibility of victory. Communicating the gospel, sharing our faith, praying with and for others, soaking in the truth of God's word, choosing the hard but right thing are our spiritual methods of engagement. It's not rocket science, and it's not hard in the sense of a concept. But it requires a lot from us. Ephesians 6, 10 through 18 says that faith, prayer, and the knowledge of Scripture are our primary weapons in the war that we have. God has equipped us. We can be successful in this fight, in this call to conquest. Excuse me. 1 Timothy 4:1 says that you and I are confronted by messaging that's inspired by demons. You know, more often than not, we're just interacting in life in the world that we can see and touch and taste. But God says, no, the world we can see is being informed, is being affected by a world we can't see. It's spiritual. And Paul says there in 1 Timothy 4:1, there are doctrines of demons. And you say, how can someone be so stupid to believe that? Because there's spiritual power behind it. There's spiritual influence. inherent in those messages. 1 Corinthians 10, 19 through 21 says there is demonic power behind idols and false religions. Again, how can people do that, think that, say that? It's because it's inherently empowered by spiritual powers, forces, authorities in high places. There's spiritual power, and our call is to spiritual engagement. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5 says, we have divinely powerful weapons to wage our warfare, both internal and external, and it is the Word of God and faith. That's how we pull down strongholds, reasons, teachings, doctrines, attitudes that are opposed to God. It's with the truth of God's Word by faith. Again, God, these are the ABCs of the Christian faith, but most of us aren't using God's alphabet. Faith and right action are required as much for us as they were for Israel. Are we confronting our own prejudices and assumptions by Scripture? Do you know others that they'll say something and you say, that you say to yourself perhaps, that's not true. They haven't read their Bible. Do you ever say anything and it's not true because you haven't read your Bible? Do we challenge our own ideas and assumptions by God's Word? Because we need to. Are we wisely challenging the assumptions and worldviews of others when they disagree with God? And I say wisely here for a reason. As we interact with others, we are agents of God in a spiritual warfare, in a spiritual battle. Are we available for God to use us wisely in conversation with others? Now, guys, there's some conversations we don't need to begin because that's not what God's calling us to. There's other times, though, where God would have us speak up. Have you considered? Why do you think that? Have you read this scripture? And if yes, what do you do with it? Wisely interacting with others about the truth when you realize they're saying things that aren't true, but they think they are. Are we determined to overcome our own giant sins as well as our little ones? Israel was called to conquest, and it did require faith, but it also required a fight, and they had to engage. And I just encourage you, if you feel like you've been in the fight and you're losing, you know, sometimes I try not to cry when I'm up here and thinking about things. Guys, I've been so desperate. I've just cried out to God and I've said, God, if you have to save me, you're a saving God, you're my Savior, you have to save me. You have to save me from myself. If you don't do it, it's not going to happen. And sometimes that's all we're left with, but that's enough. God, save me because you're a saving God. God, save me because I've blown it again and again and again. And I can't seem to get over the walled city. I can't seem to get by the giant. You think of Pilgrim's Progress. I can't get by the Slough of Despond. I need your help. I need you to engage for me in ways I simply can't get there. God will engage for you. But it requires faith and it requires fight on our side as well. So let's make sure in all the ways we can that we're waging the kind of warfare Jesus calls us to, primarily internal. Let's choose to live strong and courageous lives as Joshua did. There was success. Be strong and courageous. I'm with you. I've commanded you. You can afford to be strong and courageous. Let our children and their children inherit blessing by way of our holy warfare, our God-ordained conquest. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, rise and let's read from Joshua 24. It's a well-known passage. Great passage, actually. Stretch, yawn, take a deep breath, and then read with me. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. The people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is He who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and who did these great signs in our sight. Amen.